for our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We read verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
You know, it's such a beautiful passage. Most of us have heard it hundreds of times. Many of us memorized it at one time or another. I love thinking about the fact that Mary, at the end of these events, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This evening, because I know this morning's message is going to be a little heavy doctrinally, I encourage you to be with us as we ponder together some texts that undergird the importance of the Incarnation. Now, if you'd open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Galatians. You've perhaps seen the sign a number of places this week. I was over in the Baptist bookstore, the Lifeway store, and looking around for a new Bible for the new year. Mine's kind of marked up, and they made me a deal by selling me a little canvas bag that on it said, "The reason for the season." And if you bought the bag, you got like 30% off whatever else you bought, and it turned out to be a very, very good deal. The reason for the season. And of course, when we say that, we immediately think the reason for the season is Jesus. But I want to ask this, what's the reason for Jesus? What's the reason for Jesus? And how does that relate to this season, to the Incarnation? The Incarnation obviously involves all three persons of the Godhead agreeing on every jot and tittle. There are two verses I want to call to your attention. I think it would be a wonderful thing if you would make it a point to do everything you can to memorize these two verses. I think if you memorize them and could call them to mind and rightly understood what they're saying, the next time someone suggested the reason for the season, you would have a much fuller answer that would come to mind. And perhaps there would be ways that over a period of time, if you were privileged with the opportunity to talk to individuals about such things, you could effectually share the gospel. Absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God to do what only He can do and open their ears to hear and rightly understand it. The verses I'm referring to are verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I intended to preach, because I love history and I love the current events of whatever period we're talking about, on the fullness of time. I've probably already preached on the fullness of time any number of times, but I always enjoy going back to that. So I was drawn to this passage. And then I was drawn to the rest of the verse, as they say. I think there's a phenomenal explanation of why Jesus is the reason in this text. And I would ask now that you would join me in prayer that the Lord would reveal it, not just to me and through me, but to each of you in all its power, in its simplicity in a sense, but also in its life-giving and life-sustaining power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being drawn to this text. We thank you, Lord, for the events of Bethlehem 2 millennia ago. Lord, the reality is that those events were preordained just as surely as the crucifixion was. And Lord, all things came together to accomplish your perfect will. So today, Lord, as we gather in anticipation of a family and friends gathering to mark the occasion of the incarnation of the Son of God, help us, Lord, to ponder the reason that God came in the flesh, his purposes in coming, what he came to accomplish in its fullest sense. Help us to grasp, as we perhaps haven't before, the significance of our adoption, the significance of the deliverance that we have experienced. Help us, Lord, with joy to embrace it and to look forward to opportunities to sharing it. Use this time for the extension of your kingdom, the broadening of your kingdom in our understanding and its power over our lives. Use this time for the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, let's look at the verses. Just two verses. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That's the primary statement. God sent forth his Son. It's followed by two facts about that sending. The fact that he was born of woman and that he was born under the law. And then two purposes are given. That's what verse 5 tells us. There's a necessary action in the first phrase to redeem those who were under the law, and then an ultimate goal in the last phrase, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This gets richer the more you think about it. I mean, of course, I've had more time than you have, but we will have more time as we go along here. I want to look at this passage in reverse order. And really, the ultimate purpose in the last phrase is going to occupy the most time. So if it looks like this is taking a long time, they're not all this long, but the ultimate purpose is just remarkable. Clearly, God sent forth his Son so that we, I'm speaking to the believers in this room and those whom he has set his electing love upon, and who are perhaps resisting his call upon their lives. He sent forth his Son that we might receive something. He sent his Son so that you might receive something. Well, what is the ultimate goal for which he sent his Son? That we might receive adoption as sons. Now, the three words, adoption as sons, translates a single Greek word. And if you mark your Bible, and I would encourage you to do so, of course, every couple of years you'll have to buy a new one. I would underline the phrase adoption as sons, and off to the right or left or somewhere, write in that, perhaps in parentheses or quotation marks, sonship. So the ultimate purpose is that we might receive sonship. Now, when I use the word adoption, most of you recognize that it's not an uncommon word in our society. And if we were to define it very briefly, it would be placing someone in a family legally who wasn't born in that family naturally. That's adoption. I mean, we use it so flippantly, we adopt pets. You know, I mean, think about that. Talk about something to ponder. But that's not exactly what the scripture means when it speaks of adoption. Now, when scripture speaks of adoption, particularly the New Testament scripture, there is a legal declaration involved. Just like when you adopt a child, you go and the lawyers argue or make the case, and the judge then issues a legal declaration. Now that child is entered this family that wasn't born there. It's supposed to be irrevocable, as a matter of fact. Well, there is a legal declaration involved in our adoption into the family of God. It is the legal declaration that we have been justified. It's a one-time for all-time declaration by God. When we place our faith in Christ's finished work, we become children of God. We are declared to be righteous. But an adoption in our society involves someone who wasn't born into the family. And scripturally, we are born into God's family. We're born a second time. We're born from above. This is the whole conversation there between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. If you're going to be part of his kingdom, part of his family, you're going to have to be born from above. You're going to have to be born again. And when Nicodemus confuses that with going back into his mother's womb and being born again, he says, no, you don't understand. This is a birth by the Spirit, a birth from above, something only God can do. We are supernaturally born again as children of God. So much so that 1 John 3:9 speaks of the fact that God's seed remains or abides within us. So much so that in 2 Peter 1:4, we are described as having become partakers of the divine nature. And that's not saying we're gods. We're certainly not gods. But we have that sonship now by birth, by the second birth into the family of God. And yet, the scripture uses the word adoption, and it doesn't mean what our society means. It means what it meant in the first century. In the first century setting, in Greek and Roman culture, there was a very well-established practice called adoption. In fact, one of the most famous adoptions ever is the adoption of Octavius by Julius Caesar. They weren't even related, it doesn't look like. But because Julius Caesar adopted Octavius, the general in the East, when Julius Caesar was assassinated, Octavius became his heir, and after the civil war with Mark Antony and any number of other people here, Octavius assumed the Caesarship as Caesar Augustus. He came into the family that way, you might say. So in the first century, when our first century authors, under the inspiration of the scripture, used the word adoption, what are they referring to? They're referring to a ceremony or a point in time where someone that already has a relationship grows to the point where he can finally be declared to come into full possession of all the adult privileges and standing in the family. So the point at which a son who's been under tutors and under schoolmasters, things like that, reaches the place where a ceremony is held, and okay, now you're an adult member of the family, you've got all the rights, all the responsibilities, all the privileges of being a full adult in this family. Now, I don't want you to turn there yet, but in a moment we're going to move over to Romans 8. So if you're writing in your Bible again and you have that little sonship hanging out there, you might want to write down right beside that Romans 8:23. Because when we get over there, that's going to tell us when that part of the adoption is going to happen. And we'll be there in just a moment or two. For now, I want you to look at verse 6 here in Galatians 4. Now remember, the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the sonship. Verse 6 says, and because you're sons, see, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And the Spirit of His Son is crying, Abba, Father. It's a very personal relationship with God the Father. So, verse 7, you're no longer a slave. Well, there's an interesting reality. You're no longer a slave. No, now you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. Now, having all that kind of in your mind, let's turn over to Romans 8. We're not going to start at verse 23. We're going to get to verse 23. I want to begin by establishing the link between Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. If you're a son of God, being led by the Spirit of God, you're no longer a slave. You no longer have to live in the fear that a slave lives in or under. No, instead, verse 15 continues, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You've received, and that's the same word used, you've received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He's using exactly the same language here. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Now, just reading those verses, surely you recognize they're saying basically the same thing that Paul wrote over in Galatians 4. In fact, they're both teaching identical truths, and the truths really break down to this. It is certainly possible to be a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you have been delivered from some kind of slavery. Now, as a child of God, you have become an heir of God. That's clearly stated in both of these passages. The Spirit is teaching you to speak to God in a very personal way as your Abba or Father. A very personal, close relationship with God the Father. But it's doing so by the Spirit within you crying, Abba, Father. From within you. You are learning to relate to God as your personal Heavenly Father as the Spirit within you relates to Him as your personal Heavenly Father. Now, what's going on there? And see, you need to cultivate this. You need to listen to this and consider how this is happening in your life. This is one of God's ways of testifying to you right now that even though a lot of times you don't really feel like you're a child of God, you actually are one. The witness spirit here is critical to that. And yet, there really is a later stage, not a second blessing. We're not going in that direction. There is a fuller sense in which the greater aspect of your adoption is yet future. Now, there's a lot of things we could say in just following out this passage about suffering and the importance of suffering as a believer, and suffering in dependence upon God, and suffering by the power of the Spirit. And you can kind of read that at your leisure, and perhaps we'll go over it tonight if anybody needs to. But I want to move all the way down to verse 23. That's the passage that we noted back over in Galatians 4. And it reads thusly: "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Those of us who have the Spirit of God residing within us, teaching us to think in terms of God the Father being our personal Heavenly Father, that first great assurance that we are His, we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And guess what word is used there? For our sonship. For the time when that's going to be expressed in its fullest sense. So when the New Testament uses this word, adoption, it's not talking about placing us legally in God's family. That's done by God when He declares us to be righteous. No, New Testament adoption is something we are awaiting the fulfillment of, but we are already the children of God. We've been born into His family. Now, if you look at the rest of verse 23, you'll see when that's going to happen. We're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for sonship, for the adoption as sons. And when's that going to be? The redemption of our bodies. You want to know a passage that would encourage your heart if you were deathly ill and you were a believer? If you were approaching that black river, as Christian was in his journey in Pilgrim's Progress, the reality that when you pass through that final stage of life, on the other side is the redemption of your body. Ultimately, there is what awaits you is this final state of your adoption. When your whole body is released from the whole body of corruption, when your body is glorified and in the presence of God, when you stand before Him as a child of God, then you will have fully received your adoption. And then if you got that in your mind and you go back over then to the Galatians 4 passage, we see that is the ultimate purpose for God sending forth His Son into the circumstances of first century Bethlehem, is that we all could ultimately experience the full sonship, the adoption as sons, in glorified bodies, eternally with Him. Now, people will say, well, isn't God the Father of all, and there's a fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of mankind? Aren't we all God's children in some sense? Well, we're all God's creatures, but so are cockroaches. Right? We have a relationship to our Creator, but it's not the same. Now, everyone isn't a child of God. Children of God are those that have been born a second time into His family by the Spirit of God. By nature, we're about as far away as you can be from a child of God until that point. Well, how'd man reach that state? Well, you could go all the way back to Genesis 3 and follow it out, but ultimately a fallen angel leads a third of the other fallen angels, and they all rebel against God, and the next thing you know, they're cast out of heaven, and And the light bearer becomes Lucifer, becomes the adversary, becomes Satan. And we've got a mess. We've got a situation where woman is tempted. Adam's not deceived. Knowing it won't work the way Eve says it's going to work, he willfully disobeys God. And in some remarkable sense, all of us sinned within Adam. And all of Adam's race was separated from God by nature. If you doubt it, just consider what men's attitude, who are unregenerate, is toward God. Just apply any pressure that they ought to live in a way that pleases and honors God, and watch what happens. Remember what happened when people applied that kind of pressure, even a suggestion, into your life. You bowed up a little bit. You resisted. You resented. You didn't want to hear it. You certainly didn't want to obey it. You'd go along if you have to, but you weren't going to believe it. In fact, you did everything you could to stay away from it. And if you couldn't ultimately hide from it, you hid from it mentally by saying, I'm not even sure there is a God. Or you became an ultimate fool and said, there isn't a God. That's where most of society is. I mean, that's the evidence of the old nature. Resistance to God. No wonder Jesus could say, you're your father the devil if you don't believe I'm the Son of God. What could possibly change that? What could possibly change you from that to someone who could be a child of God? Well, the only thing that could change it was if God were to send his Son in some remarkable way, he made it possible. If he were to send his Son and we could be delivered from this slavery to our old nature, we could become sons of God. We could fully experience our adoption. And that takes us back to that first purpose. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. If we're going to receive sonship, adoption as sons, we're going to have to be redeemed from the law. In the little town I grew up in, when you talked about redemption, you talked about having green stamps that you got at the grocery store and you took them to the redemption center and you got semi-worthless kitchen appliances. And for people like Mike who have no idea what I'm talking about, all right, the whole idea of redeeming, we redeem coupons these days. That, again, that's not what's being spoken of. When in the first century that word was used, and in the 17th century that word was translated into the King's English, the King James, and it kind of carries right over into ours. Now, when they talked about redeeming something, they were talking about the sort of thing that was very common in life. It was a very, very dangerous thing to get on a ship in the ancient world. I mean, Paul gets shipwrecked 4 times. What's the chance? Well, they're very good. If you sail much, you're going to be shipwrecked a lot. It's equally dangerous to live anywhere near the coast. Beachside property is dangerous property because anybody can just pull up on the shore, kill you, rob you, carry you off. And a lot of that went on. I mean, today, I suppose not a whole lot of people are taking pleasure cruises off the coast of Somalia. And those that do are learning very, very hard lessons. Even massive oil tankers learn very, very hard lessons. Well, in the first century world, getting aboard ship, obviously the weather was a real danger, but other ships were a real danger. Julius Caesar, as a young man, was once captured by pirates. Once they realized his family lineage, they figured he was probably worth some money, so they kept him alive a bit and let him be their cook. And he used to joke to them that if he was ever redeemed, if he was ever rescued, he was going to come back and crucify every one of them. Well, he was, and he did. In the days in which the King James Bible was translated, 1611, 1609, 1611, there was a lot of problems on the sea from pirates. They came off North Africa. They were barbarers. They were the Barbary pirates. We didn't finally put an end to the Barbary pirates until the early 1800s under Thomas Jefferson, as a matter of fact. And they're back. And we're making the same mistakes we always make with pirates. We pay them. There are British Admiralty records for about a 7-year period from 1609 to 1660, which records that among British shipping, 466 ships were lost to pirates. That means the ship was captured, all the sailors were sold off in captivity, lots of people were just thrown overboard to die, and very valuable people were kept as slaves. Many, many people spent the rest of their lives, probably 99% of those people spent the rest of their lives under the most horrible circumstances imaginable. There are some written accounts. They are not pleasant reading. Occasionally, someone would be ransomed. You needed basically a king's ransom, which is why it was profitable to take these votes, kind of like off Somalia today. You needed lots and lots of money. That's the term that's used here. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to ransom those who were under the law. And you say, well, when I was lost, I didn't know about the law. How could I possibly under bondage to it? Well, the law not only condemns, the law sentences. If you're not perfect, you have violated the law. The law of God. Well, even if you didn't know about it, yes. And not only have you violated it, it has condemned you. It has passed sentence upon you. That's why John 3:36 says, you know, obviously John 3:16 says, if you believe, you have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on you. Just a matter of time. And your next breath is a gift from God that he doesn't have to give you. The wrath of God abides on you. The law has passed sentence upon you. You are now a slave to it. And the only way that sentence is going to be avoided is if you're ransomed. There's no good work that you could possibly do. You couldn't be nice enough to make up for the fact that you're a slave to the law. A ransom's going to have to be paid, and quite frankly, the ransom's going to have to be in blood. The ransom's going to have to be in blood. So Jesus Christ was born under the law. What does it mean that he was born under the law? Bottom line, it means he was born subject to every aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Every jot and every tittle. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And that's why we read in the Gospels, on the eighth day he's circumcised. As we'll consider next week, he's dedicated in the temple because he's the firstborn son to open the womb. He has to be dedicated to the Lord. It's why we read that his family attended the feasts in Jerusalem and he went with them. We read that it always was his custom on the Sabbath to be in the synagogue. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. He pays the temple tax despite the fact he's Lord of the temple. I mean, he keeps it in every way. There was no charge that could be laid against him that would stick, that faulted him in any way for violating the law. Because he never did. Which means his blood was absolutely untainted by sin. He's also born of a woman. And see, we're right back to the incarnation now. Mike read the wonderful story about how he's conceived. That which conceived in your womb be of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will overshadow you, and it'll be of God. Well, none of us can fully understand that. But you weren't redeemed from your slavery to the law with hard cash, with a king's ransom. As 1 Peter tells us, you're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. Turn with me now, and we will be back to Hebrews. And let's look at Hebrews 2. I'd like to begin reading in verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. This may or not be a different author. The Holy Spirit's obviously the ultimate author, but it was fitting that he, and the he there, I believe, pretty clearly refers to God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Well, when sons come to glory, they experience their full sonship. He's talking about many sons' adoption. Should make the founder of their salvation, that would be God the Son, perfect through suffering. And of course, he suffered like none other on Calvary's cross and being forsaken by the Father. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies, he who sets apart, and those who are sanctified, those who are set apart by that sanctifying power, all have one source. And the one source ultimately is the Father, which is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call those that have been sanctified what? Brothers. Brethren. Brethren. And the author quotes from Psalm 22:22. This is the same psalm in which Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A little later he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. I will declare God the Father's name in its fullest sense, and which we'll consider tonight, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he exegeted God the Father. With his life and with his being, he visually portrayed, and so people could see what God the Father is like. Says, I will tell of your name. I will show you in your fullest sense to my brothers. I will do that in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. And that's exactly what God the Son is doing as he's building his church. He's revealing God the Father through the person of God the Son in the midst of many brethren and building his church. Singing the praise of God. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, here I am and the children God has given me. He's quoting there from Isaiah 8, verse 18. The children of God are those that have been supernaturally born into the family of God. And if we're still living upon this earth in physical bodies here, we eagerly await. Our adoption, the resurrection of our bodies, and their glorification in the presence of a most glorious God. Now look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children who have to be redeemed so that they can attain the adoption, the sonship, since they are flesh and blood, the author of our salvation, the source, likewise partook of the same things. Why did he do that? Why did he take on flesh? Why was he incarnated? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, I have to explain a little bit here. Only God has the power to kill you, not the devil. In fact, the devil, according to Revelation 20, he is called the accuser of the brethren, and it's said he's right there in front of God all the time, and that may be metaphorically speaking, but he is always accusing all believers of all kinds of things. But a just God cannot hear an unjust accusation. Think about that. An unjust God cannot entertain an unjust accusation. I mean, he may hear it, but doesn't give it any weight whatsoever. If the accuser of the brethren is going to accuse you of something, he has to have a reason that's just. So what's his reason? He has to make a truthful accusation. Here's his argument. It's right out of Romans 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. They're sinners. They've sinned. You're a just God. Sin requires death. That's leverage for an accusation against everyone. And there's only one out. There's only one argument against that. It is first to accept the fact, yes, that accurately defines me. Hopefully in the majority of our cases, that accurately defines what we were. But by the mercy of God, it doesn't define what we are now. Do you believe that you have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection? Because that's the standard His holiness demands. Do you believe that if you had died or you do die in that condition, you would be eternally condemned away from the presence of God? Do you believe that God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son in the flesh to live a life in the flesh with blood coursing through His veins in perfect obedience to the will of God and the law of God? And then voluntarily, willingly, submissively yielded up His life in your place as the penalty for your sin, thereby paying the ransom. Because you see, if that's so in your case, that when the accuser of the brethren makes that argument, the answer is, that's not a right argument anymore. The ransom has been paid. The debt has been settled. The wages are wiped away. The power of the devil, the power of the accuser of the brethren, has been broken. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver free, salvifically, all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery to the law and to their own nature. That's why he had to partake of flesh and blood. That's why he had to be born of a woman. So return to our base text. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Yes, all those circumstances that Brother Mike read about, all those characteristics that Brother Mike read about from Isaiah, all those were true of Him. He sent forth His Son. That Son was born of a woman, that He would be flesh and blood and identify with our humanity. He was born under the law. He was born under the law so that He could perfectly keep it, His active obedience. He came to redeem those who were under the law, who were condemned by that law, who had no hope without being ransomed from under that law. And He came to do all that so that we might ultimately receive the sonship. Jesus Christ came to earth so that his children would be glorified. Now, if you consider Christmas and everything it entails is all tied to the fact God was doing all of that his children would be glorified, that his beloved son would be the firstborn among many, many brethren, and that all of this is so that vast throng around the throne of God will be praising the Father for all eternity to the glory of his name. How can that not be a comfort in this time, in this place, in this day? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ultimate gift, the reason for the season, the revealed reason Christ had to come. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the ability to wrap our minds around these things, but more importantly, of the gift of spiritual understanding, the illuminating power of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen our faith as we pass through this season, but as we cling to its importance. That we remember that we are not only God sought, but blood bought. That you have a claim upon our lives. And that, Lord, we are to live lives that honor you, that please you, that reflect your character. That your name would utterly be praised. Lord, having given your only son, how could you possibly deny anyone any lesser thing? And everything's a lesser thing. Lord, give us the contentment, the satisfaction of resting in your everlasting arms of love, casting our cares upon you, of looking with confidence to what you're doing in and around our lives for your glory, and living in quiet dependence upon thee. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.